Hope you don't mind if we jump around in the Psalms for a little while. We looked at Psalm 8 last week. Today I want to say a few words about Psalm 139. History and theology are distinguishable, but in the Bible they're intricately linked. That's because theology is based on history. And although the Psalter, which is just another word for the book of Psalms, is primarily made up of poetry, it's no exception to this rule. You may recall when we studied the book of Exodus that Exodus chapter 15, at least the first 21 verses of Exodus 15, are a poem. It's in effect a psalm. It's commonly referred to as the Song of the Sea, and it recounts in lyrical language the historical account of the death of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. The historical account of Exodus 15 is recorded for us in Exodus 14, but the event itself is celebrated in the psalm that's preserved for us in Exodus chapter 15. The point is that through the language of Exodus 15 is lyrical. The theology that it puts forth is not fanciful, but it's based on the historical account that we find in Exodus 14. Without Exodus 14, Exodus 15 would be diminished in its meaning, and it would only affect our emotions. The beauty of the book of Psalms is that it does do this. It does impact the reader emotionally, but it does so with the weight of history. And it calls us to act not just on our feelings, but on what we know is true. Well, what is theology? In the simplest of terms, theology means thinking about God. Theology is not an academic course that you take in school. It's not a book. It's not a sermon. It's a way of thinking systematically about God. God is the starting point. Without God, there can be no theology. Every theological topic, every truth that we find in theology, finds its significance in its relationship and relevance to God Himself. It's a contradiction, in my opinion, when so-called theologians attempt to describe a God they don't really believe exists. Common sense might tell you that this doesn't happen. But it happens every day. It happens in schools. It happens in seminaries. And it may even happen in some churches around the world. And it grows. This contradiction grows out of a schism that exists between theology and history. If you don't believe the history, then the theology is going to be meaningless. The book of Psalms teaches us that the proper focus of theology is God Himself. And it's in His actions, His deeds in history, that we come to understand God's character and His nature. I think far too often we try to think of God abstractly when we should be thinking of Him concretely. And it's His acts in history that make God known to us in a tangible way. When you read the book of Psalms, you find that there's an underlying conviction that was shared by all the writers of the Psalms. Before we can consider any of the major historical events to which their theology is bound, we have to understand the fundamental belief which everything they said was based upon. And it's this: Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only God that is. This is really a conclusion that's drawn from the experiences of the psalmist. And it's the first commandment and therefore the basis for everything that follows. This fundamental truth that God exists is found consistently through the Psalms. And I just thought I would give you a couple of examples. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, we read this: "Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the Psalter, and it was not written by David. It was written by Moses. And in this psalm, Moses proclaims the eternality of God. the word you in the phrase you are God is written in the Hebrew text in such a way as to mean you alone are God. If you look at Psalm 102, beginning with verse 24, here we read, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is part of a prayer that was offered at a time of affliction. The psalmist finds comfort in God's sovereign purpose that's assured by the unchangeable nature of the eternal God. In these two examples, we see God as eternal, transcending history, and thus transcending the historical events through which his presence and his powers are made known. The God who created the world, the one who delivered Israel at the Exodus, the one who spoke at Sinai and gave the law to Israel, the God who established the Davidic kingdom and ultimately revealed himself in Christ crucified, is the God who has always existed, and each successive divine act bears witness to that fact. What we're saying here is that when we speak of God, we must do so both with ontological and functional statements. Ontology has to do with being. Ontological statements are statements about God's person, who he is. And we speak of him in terms of his attributes and his nature. To say that God is absolute righteousness is to make an ontological statement about God. To say God is eternal is to make an ontological statement about his nature. The proclamation of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is an ontological statement about the eternal nature and the immutability of the second person of the Trinity. In contrast to this, functional statements are statements about what God does in history, his actions, his works, how he intervenes and intersects human history. God created the heavens and the earth is a functional statement about God acting. When the prophet Jeremiah, if we think about that prophet for a moment and we consider what he said in chapter 32, verse 21, Jeremiah said, you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. When the prophet said this, he was making a functional statement about how God acted in history, delivering Israel from the Egyptian bondage at the Exodus, and how God in history brought the Jews into the promised land at the conquest. In Paul's treatise in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection, he makes a functional statement about Christ when he says Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, he was raised, and he appeared to Cephas. The thing to remember is that when God acts, that's functionality. His works are the acts of a person. That's ontology. So it's in these acts of history that the person and the nature of the invisible God is made known to his creation. And all these acts are the acts of the same person attested by the psalmist as the eternal God. And is this not essentially the same thing as saying that theology is grounded in history? Or saying that it's through God's interaction with his people, through historical events, that we know him? David looked into the heavens, and he wrote in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth or manifests the works of his hands. God made himself known generally through the act of creation, and he made himself known specifically in the person of Christ, who came into history and lived among men in space and time. So, if the beginning point for theology is the eternally existing God, God Himself. Then let's look at a psalm this morning that examines some of the attributes of God. And the psalm that I've chosen to do this with is Psalm 139. This psalm is easily divided into two parts, verses 1 through 18 and verses 19 through 24. In this psalm, there is a strong emphasis on three of God's attributes: His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence. Though it's not mentioned specifically, the psalm will close in that second part with a word about a fourth attribute, His holiness. And though God's holiness is not the primary focus of the psalm, it's an important part, and David closes the psalm by considering it. Remember, divine attributes in and of themselves are ontological in nature. I want you to notice how David uses his own experiences, which are by nature functional and experiential, to teach us about the person and the character and nature of God. And he uses an interesting structure, which I've tried to draw up here. The primary emphasis in this psalm seems to be on God's omniscience. And I'll define all these words for you here in just a moment. But he lays out, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, God's omniscience. Then in verses 7 through 12, His omnipresence. In verses 13 through 18, His omnipotence. And then he closes with that second section by considering God's holiness. When you look at this, it can be a little bit confusing because it may look like omnipresence and omnipotence and holiness are secondary in some way to omniscience, but that's not the case. All of God's attributes, and there are people who say, well, He has this number of attributes or has that number of attributes. I'm pretty sure that when we get to heaven, we're going to find that He has an infinite number of attributes. So I'm not trying to give you an exhaustive study on the attributes of God here. What I do want you to understand is that all of God's attributes are infinite and they are absolute, and thus one attribute is not more significant or important than another. I think David constructed the psalm this way simply because God's omniscience is really his primary subject in this particular psalm. So he gives priority to it in the way he structures the poem. The fact is, these attributes in this poem are interrelated. God is all-knowing because he's everywhere all the time. And he's all-powerful because there's nothing he didn't make. And if there's nothing he didn't make, then he has full and complete knowledge of all things. And as David contemplated the character of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he penned, I think, one of the clearest expositions in Scripture of God's infinite knowledge, His boundless presence, and His unlimited power. I've made the point that we know God's invisible attributes from His actions in history. In this particular psalm, history becomes personal for David. David does not praise God for knowing all things. He praises Him for knowing Him. David doesn't laud God for creating the world, but for creating him. And David does not extol God because God eventually will rectify all that's wrong with the world. He praises God for delivering David himself from the enemies who threaten him. So the purpose is not simply to increase our knowledge about God, but to introduce us to God in such a way that it enables us to know ourselves. The theologian Kidner stated that small thoughts about God are transcended in Psalm 139. David here forces us to think about God with a wider field of vision, while at the same time informing us of the personal nature of our relationship with Him. I thought what we would do this morning is read the psalm in two different parts, and so I want to begin by looking at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18, and then we'll pick up the second half here in a moment. The psalmist writes, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Now, in these first six verses, I want you to notice the number of knowing words that are used. He says, You have searched me and You've known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Now, in this next section, I want you to notice words that imply distance. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there also. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness doesn't appear dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also your thoughts of me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. This brings us into the contemplations of David as he considers the nature and character of God. In the first six verses here, he considers God's omniscience. In simple terms, omniscience means all-knowing. In his book, Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie wrote, omniscience means that God knows everything. He knows things that are actual and possible, and he knows them effortlessly and equally well. Elsewhere in Psalm 147, verse 5, we read, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Here we have mention not only of his omniscience, his all-knowing, but also of his omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful. 1 Samuel 2:3 declares, Yahweh is a God of knowledge. I think we can simply say that omniscience implies absolute, infinite knowledge of all things, both actual and possible, past, present, and future. Now, David uses many knowing words, particularly in the first four verses of this psalm. First, he says, O Lord, you have searched me. Searching is literally a word in Hebrew that means piercing through something. The nuance of this particular word is diligence. It's a term that might describe the work of an attorney preparing for trial. In fact, if you look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, there the word is used to describe an intense cross-examination. The word says the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Examines is the word that's used in our psalm. But it also carries with it the idea of searching for a treasure. God searches David looking for something to bless. He says as well, you've known me. The word is yada. It's the word that's used a lot in Scripture for God's knowledge of man. It's used, for example, in this way in Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. One thing about yada, it's never used to describe casual acquaintances. It implies a deep, personal sense of relationship. David says, you understand me. You understand my thoughts from afar. He uses here a word that means to perceive or to be aware. He says, you scrutinize my path. This is a word that's used to describe the winnowing of wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff. It has the sense of discernment, the ability to discern between or to separate truth from falsehood, the ability to see the difference in right and wrong. And finally, he says, you're acquainted with all my ways. This implies an intimate knowledge of something, and it is something that is not a casual term. All of these knowledge words anticipate verse 6, which reads, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it." The way David writes these verses, it almost sounds as if God is actively learning the intimate details about David's life. But the fact is, God already knows these things. He knows all of them. If it were possible for God to learn as we learn, He wouldn't be God. These terms are used in this way so that we can, as human beings, grasp the fact that there's nothing hidden from God. It's as though God earned a PhD in you. But in reality, He knew all these things before He created the world. In verse 2, David speaks of his sitting down and his rising up. It's a figure of speech that's used to mean that God knows everything about David. He knows about David from his rising in the morning to his retiring in the evening, and He knows everything in between. And then he says, sort of looking forward to the next topic, distance does not pose an issue for God. David's thoughts are known by God from afar. This anticipates the idea of omnipresence, which he'll begin to discuss in verse 7 and following. Paul summed up David's point well in 1 Corinthians 2:11 when he says, "For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man who is in him?" In other words, men can fool each other, because only the man himself knows what's in his heart, maybe. But you can never fool God, for He knows what's in the heart of every man completely. God knows our motives, something I'm convinced we don't even know ourselves. I used to think I did. Then I began to read Tim Keller, and I came to the conclusion that it's impossible to even know in a complete sense what motivates you. God knows our motives. Jesus knew what was in the heart of Judas before the betrayal, and He explained it to His disciples at the Last Supper. Kind of along these lines, there's a misguided theology that's becoming quite popular today, unfortunately, called open theism. Its most well-known proponent is Clark Pinnock, who taught at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and later at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. Open theism is a derivative of process theology, which was developed from the philosophy of Alfred North Whitehead. It's also known as process thought, and it presupposes that God is not immutable, that He's not eternal, and that in fact God is affected by temporal processes. In other words, in some ways, process theology and open theism teach that God is mutable and temporal. Based on this flawed concept of God, open theism holds to the view that the future is comprised of possibilities and therefore is known by God incompletely, since any of these possibilities might take place. Both process thought and open theism grow directly out of an Arminian theological system that accepts a weak view of the sovereignty of God. Both want man to be free in an absolute sense. And the fact is, he's not. Now, David will debunk both of these heresies clearly in verse 16 by pointing out that the future is something that was ordained by God before it began to unfold. With respect to God's knowledge, we sometimes use the term foreknowledge. God indeed has foreknowledge. He has knowledge of the future because He ordained the future, and the future is playing out according to a plan that He put in place. This is what Ephesians 1:11 clearly says. It says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will." Well, in verse 5, after making it clear that God possesses complete knowledge of David's thoughts and motives, David says, "You have enclosed me fore and aft, and laid your hand upon me." There's no escape. There's no place a man can hide from the scrutiny of God's omniscience and His presence. If you look at verse 6, this is the verse that says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. This idea that God knows everything should terrify the unbeliever. Because what it says to us is that no one can escape God's scrutiny. But to David, it's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful because David knew what Paul knew when he wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." To the unbeliever, the omniscience of God is a terrifying thing. To David, it is a source of blessing. Well, he turns in verse 7 to the idea of God's omnipresence. What he means by this is that there's nowhere to go where God is not. And that's what we mean by omnipresent. God is everywhere. Since the fall in Genesis 3, man has tried to get away from God. So in verse 8, David uses an idea. He puts forth an idea as though he were playing the part of a fugitive. It's a literary device to demonstrate that God is everywhere. So in a literary sense, David asks the question, what happens if we run from God? Well, if we go to heaven, he's there. Of course, we expect that. I don't think that comes as a surprise. But then he goes on to say, if we go to Sheol, the grave, or as the King James translates this, if we go to hell, he is there. Did you know that? Did you think that Satan was the ruler of that place? He's not. God is. For eternity, the condemning presence of God's absolute righteousness will stand forever before those who are in hell to attest that the penalty the sinner brought upon himself by not trusting in the Son of God for the forgiveness of sins is just. When in verse 9 he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, he's saying if I go east. The remotest part of the sea means the west. If David goes up, God's in heaven. If he goes down, God is in Sheol. If he goes east, God. If he goes west, God. Jonah tried to run from God to the west, and he ran headlong into God in the midst of a storm. Ask Jonah about God's omnipresence. He got a good taste of it, and I'm sure in heaven he'll be glad to explain it to us in intimate detail. And by the way, when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he reflected on Psalm 139. So there's no place to go to hide from the presence of God. And for the believer, that's good news, because it means that wherever we go, whatever difficulties we face, there the hand of God leads us, and his right hand takes hold of us. Well, what about darkness? Surely the fugitive can find escape in the darkness. It's no surprise that a high percentage of crimes occur at night. The criminal can hide himself and his actions from anyone who might otherwise see him. And though this is an effective strategy for the criminal with respect to avoiding detection by a business owner or the police, it doesn't work with God. And yet it seems to remain as the last possible venue for the man who runs from God. But David tells us, but even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Referencing back, God sees night as day and darkness as light because he's omniscient. And he has full knowledge and an infinite knowledge and an absolute knowledge of all things. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows everything and he is everywhere. Darkness can't separate us from the love and presence of God, and it offers no refuge for the fugitive. As a rule, the unbeliever flees into darkness in a futile effort to escape. He should flee to Christ, for he's the only refuge from the eternal judgment that awaits him when he steps into eternity. Well, this brings us to verse 13, and here David contemplates God's omnipotence, his power. Verse 13, the word "for" links us back to the previous sections that we've just looked at. God can do the intricate work of forming a new life in the darkness of the mother's womb because he knows everything and he's there. To emphasize this point, David uses the metaphor for the womb, and he calls it the depths of the earth. The term he uses to describe this miracle are words that apply to a skillful artisan. And when in verse 13 David says, "You formed me," he actually says, "You created me." It's a word, it's a creation word that goes back to the creation account in Genesis. He says, "You created me," to emphasize that this is in fact his own very formation as a human being is indeed the work of God. God's omnipotence, his power, according to David, is seen in his ability to create. Power and creation in David's mind are synonyms. So he turns to this miraculous thing that every one of us has experienced. We've all been formed, as David says, created by God as an act and demonstration of the ultimate power that God has. So not only does David attribute his own birth to God's power alone, but he acknowledges that the whole process was foreordained by God from the beginning. In verse 16 he says, "In your book were written the days that are ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." David's life, your life, and my life are foreordained, predestined from conception to birth. David didn't understand the science of embryology, but he had sense enough to realize that something as mysterious and wonderful as the development of a new life in the womb of its mother is the work of an all-powerful God and not the result of chance. So he proclaims, "You created me." In the last section of this psalm, David makes two requests of God: that he would save him from his enemies and that he would search him. So let's look at beginning with verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." This is David's prayer in light of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. There's a definite change in topic and tone with verse 19. David asked God to save him from his enemies by slaying the wicked. And it's indisputable that David had enemies. There were people who wanted to see David dead, so he asks God to take retributive action, justice, against those who threaten him. I want you to notice here that David's chief concern was not his own safety or well-being. Not that that's not important, but David's chief concern is that God's name be honored by all men, in a manner no different from his unwillingness to tolerate the taunting of the God of Israel by Goliath. In verse 20, David calls out all those who have taken the Lord's name in vain. It's God's holiness, though the word holiness is not actually used in this psalm. It's God's holiness that forms the moral distinction between the wicked and those who are trusting in God. David is aligned with the God of Israel. He recognizes his righteous character, and it's this recognition that makes him distinguished from the wicked. David says in verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" And in verse 22, he says, "I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies." In other words, your enemies, O Lord, are my enemies. Now, this may seem odd to us. Is it proper for David to hate his enemies? How do we reconcile this, say, with the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the topic in question here is called imprecation. Imprecation means to wish ill will on a person, or perhaps even to curse a person. If we see a prayer in the Old Testament primarily, which asks God to enact justice on the wicked, it's called an imprecatory prayer. And imprecatory psalms make up a large part of the Psalter. The very next psalm, Psalm 140, is an imprecatory psalm. So is Psalm 143 and Psalm 137. In the Jewish mind, influenced, I'm pretty sure, by the Exodus and the events at the Red Sea, in the Jewish mind, salvation involves the destruction of the enemies of God. That is a fundamental Jewish mindset. Salvation includes not just something good that happens to me, not just my personal deliverance, but it also includes the destruction of God's enemies. As the Egyptian army pursued Israel onto the dry land where the sea had been, God cast the waters on the Egyptians and he destroyed them. The salvation of the nation of Israel involved the destruction of the Egyptian army, and we could go on to discuss this same topic in the context of the conquest. Well, I guess it's just an Old Testament thing, right? Wrong. We see this same mindset in Peter's speech in Acts 1:20, in which he's describing the fate of Judas after the betrayal. In his speech, Peter quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and he applies them to Judas' death by hanging, which he saw as the fulfillment of those two psalms. We see it again in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Here the martyrs in heaven who have been killed in the tribulation rise up and say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, here's what's important. It's important to recognize that in all of these cases, the hope is that God himself will take action. There's no suggestion that the psalmist believes that whether you're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer, there's no place that he says you should take the initiative to take vengeance in your own hand and bring this justice on God's enemies. That is not something that you find in the Bible. And this is one of the ways Christianity dramatically differs from Islam, a religion that's obsessed with men taking vengeance against the enemies of God's name. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," is a prominent theme. And it's with God that vengeance properly resides. So what David is asking here is not for permission to go do something himself, but he's asking God to rectify what's wrong in the world and to bring his own enemies under judgment. Then in verses 23 and 24, David asked God to search him, lest there be wickedness found in him. Hatred held in the heart can turn bitter. And David implores God not to let this happen to him. Notice David doesn't try to deny or to question or to hide what's in his heart. This would be foolish, for he's been contemplating and writing about a God who's omniscient, a God who already knows everything there is to know about David. So he says, "Search me. See if there's anything hurtful in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." David is asking God to convict him of sin, presumably so he can confess it and eliminate it from his life. In this psalm, we see how the acts of God that reveal his character have come to be very personal to the heart and life of David. God is sovereign in his rule over the world, but he's also sovereign in his rule over the heart, life, and will of David. God's attribute of holiness, which is prominent in this last section, ultimately will destroy evil men. But it's also the path to what David calls the everlasting way. We learn from David and Psalm 139 that we can trust God. He's all-knowing. Nothing's hidden from him. He's everywhere. We can never find ourselves in a predicament that's beyond his reach. He's powerful. There's no dilemma too great for him. And he's holy. And that holiness is for believers an everlasting way that will direct us in this life and is our assurance in the next. So I think this is a bit of an overview of Psalm 139. I wonder if we have any questions this morning.